In fact, all the music today has just been wonderful. Very encouraging, as you say, Mark. Very encouraging. We need that. Take your Bibles with me and find, please, 1 John chapter 5. We come to the end of the book. And all God's people said, Amen. That's all right. Go ahead and say it. We've been in this book of 1 John all summer. And I have been blessed, and I trust you have as well. The Lord has spoken to us from this wonderful, wonderful short book of the Bible. But just because it is short, it is not short on truth. It is a very, very needed book. In fact, the days in which we live, it is most needed. Because what John is aiming at in this book, in case you missed it, and I don't know how you could if you've been looking at this book with us through this series of messages, here's what he's after. He is showing us the true from the false. He is showing us the real from the phony and the fake and the counterfeit. And if ever there was a day in which we needed to know what's real, today is that day. There is so much counterfeit. There is so much phony Christianity in this nation and even around the world. And we need to know the real stuff. And so the title of the last message we'll look at is Straight Talk About Real Believers. I want to be a real believer, don't you? And the Bible makes no mistake and no stammer, no stutter when it describes a real believer. It just lays it out. So let's look at chapter 5 and verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Some translations have it like this, and the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. The idea is the world is going to hell in a handbasket, but not us, by the grace of God. We're saved. We're saved. Now verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And everybody say that last word. Amen. Let's bow. Father, we do thank You and praise You for the worship service that we are a part of today. Thank You for the earlier service and the Sunday school hour. Thank You, Lord, for the privilege of being in Your presence and with Your people today. Thank You that You've given us a day that we can set aside for this purpose, to come to Your house, to open Your Word, to sing Your songs, to be in sweet fellowship with Your people. And Lord, now as we look to Your Word, please instruct us, challenge us, bless us, meet every need, Lord, that You see in our hearts and lives today. And we'll be sure to thank You and praise You for all You continue to do in our hearts and lives. We need a touch from above. We need direction that can only come from You. So help us to receive that and to go on our way rejoicing today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Straight talk about real believers. You may remember a few years ago, the Coca-Cola company introduced a product they called New Coke. Well, everybody's skeptical. And it wasn't long after sampling some of that, that most people, not all, but most people said, what have they done to my Coca-Cola? And you remember, it may have been one of the greatest marketing tactics that ever was. They came back with what they called Coke Classic. Remember that? Coke Classic. And that was the real thing. And it was along about that time, I do believe, if my memory serves me correctly, about that time or somewhere overlapping that, that the Coca-Cola company adopted a marketing slogan that said, Coke, it's the real thing. And so everybody was reminded that this was a type of beverage that it was nothing like it. This was the real McCoy. And so people wanted that. They demanded that they have that recipe and that taste and that sensation. Well, folks, let me tell you something. There's a lot more important things than a soft drink and an ad campaign. And the real thing is not some soft drink, though you may like your Coca-Cola or whatever else you like to drink. The real important thing is what we believe and who we put our faith in, the real God, the real Christ, the real believer, the real faith, the real repentance. There is a real place called heaven. There's a real place called hell. There is the reality of eternal life. There's the reality of condemnation and separation from God in the lake of fire. These are the things that really matter. And what could be more important than these things which John talks about in this letter? There is nothing more important than the subjects which he addresses. And so as he comes to the end of this short letter, he is wrapping some things up and reminding us of some things that are all important about those who are real, true, genuine Christians on their way to heaven. That's the kind I want to be, and I know that's the kind you want to be. Don't settle for anything less than the real thing. There are four things that are found in this passage where he describes real Christians, real believers. What are they? Well, first of all, real believers are born of God. Look at verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten, that's another word for born, begotten of God, keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Now, this is not the first time that John has described real believers as those who are born again, or born from above. That's what the word means, to be born from above, to be born, as it says here, of God. The first time you're born of your earthly parents, your mother, your father. When you are born again, you're born from your heavenly Father. You are born from above. You are born of God. Now, he's reminded us of that because it is not that he has nothing else to say, but that it is so important. It is so important that you and I have an experience of being born again. For example, in chapter 2, verse 29, he said this, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." Everyone that lives right does so because they are born of God, born from above. Then in chapter 3 and verse 9, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed," that is, God's nature, "remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Twice in that one verse, he mentions being born of God. Chapter 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." Chapter 5, verse 1. He starts this last chapter off with the same theme. Look at verse 1. "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat," that is, he that gave us new birth, "loveth him also that is begotten," or born, "of him." And then in chapter 5 and verse 4, "Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world." I think you get the picture. Only those who are born of God are God's children. Only those who are born of God are real believers. So you don't have a Christian and then a born-again Christian, like the world wants us to imagine or to have to describe. It's really sad in our day how the things have gotten so warped, so perverted, so cloudy, so foggy, that nowadays there's Christians and then there's us, the born-again Christians, the one that really believe the Bible. No, if you're not born again, you're not even a Christian. It's just that plain and just that simple. And so the Gospel of John was written to us so that we might know to believe in Jesus Christ. And then 1 John was written to us so that we might know that we have believed in Jesus Christ and that we are, in fact, born again. I'd like to take you back and show you, if you turn to the Gospel of John, look, if you will, please, in John chapter 20, where he tells us the purpose of writing that Gospel. What is it? It is this very purpose. Look at it. Chapter 20, Gospel of John, verse 30. Good to hear those pages turning. Amen. "And many other signs, truly, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." That's a reference to the Gospel of John. But these are written. Why? That ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. Now turn back, if you would please, to chapter 1. Chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. At the very outset, He tells us how this life comes to our hearts and our lives. This life, this eternal life, this born-again experience. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born. See the word? Which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so you see the connection here. I want you to see this. We receive Christ. When we receive Christ, that means we believe on Christ. But when we receive Christ and believe on Christ, at the same time, something else is happening, and that is we are born of God. So it all takes place at the same time. You cannot be a believer without being born again. In fact, you would not have faith. You would not exercise faith unless God was doing something in your heart. And so it all happens in this one great event we know as the new birth. Then he writes 1 John to tell us that we have eternal life for certain and for sure. And he tells us that in, for example, in chapter 5 and verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. So all these things lead us to belief and then assure us that we have believed, and that believing brings about a new birth. You remember Nicodemus over in the Gospel of John, chapter 3? Jesus talked to this religious man. He was the teacher in Israel. Everybody looked up to him, and yet he was lost. And he told Nicodemus, turn with me, please. Look at that. John chapter 3. I want you to see it in your own Bibles, please. He says this in John 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, that is truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? All Nicodemus could think of was physical birth. But Jesus made it clear. He says in verse 5, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That is, there's a first birth, physical birth. There's a spiritual birth, a new birth, a second birth. And it's been said, if you're born once, you die twice. You know that? If you're born only once, you die twice. You die physically, and then you die in the lake of fire, which is called the second death. But if you're born twice, you only die once. You die physically, but you do not die ever again. You could not die spiritually. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not. That is, don't be surprised, Nicodemus, that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. That is a statement of fact. It applies to all people. You must be born again, or from above, or from God. And then he says this in verse number 8. Notice this. The wind bloweth where it listeth. That is, where it wants to. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone, note that, everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now the point he's making is, you and I cannot see the new birth take place. Now you may see the birth of a baby in the physical realm, but you will not see what happens in a person's heart and inside a person's life when the new birth takes place. It is an unseen event. But though it is an unseen event, it is an unmistakable event, because you see the results of the new birth, just like the wind. Can you see the wind? No, you cannot see the wind. But you look out on these pretty fall days, or even these ugly, rainy fall days, and you see the leaves moving in the trees or falling off the trees. You can't see the wind, but you see the effects or the results of the wind. Do you not? The same in the spiritual realm. We can't see the new birth, but we can see the results of the new birth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You can't see when it took place. You can't even see it in your own life when it takes place. But you can see the results that it has taken place in your life. So I ask you, do you see the results that you have been born again? Can you see the unmistakable evidence in your life that you are a new creature in Christ? Christians are not just nice people. Christians are new creatures. We have new desires. We have a new mind, a new heart. We have a new direction. We have a new appetite. Do you have an appetite for prayer? Do you have an appetite for the Word of God? Do you have an appetite for worship? Do you have an appetite for soul winning? Do you have an appetite for the things of God? It's just that simple. If you do not have an appetite for these things, it's possibly and probably because you've never been born again. And your interests are of this world, the physical, the things of the world attract you. But when you're born again, that changes. Things that are higher, as the song says, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I'm resolved no longer to linger, charmed by this world's delight, because you've been born again. Everything changes. Everything's new. If any man be in Christ, Paul wrote, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. What that means is, we have the very nature of God within us. That doesn't mean we become little gods or we somehow help God out doing what only He can do. That's foolishness. That's nonsense. That is blasphemy. But it says what it says. We're partakers of the divine nature. That is, somehow, some way, God puts His own nature within us. We're still human beings. We're still creatures, but we're new creatures. We're not just what we were when we were born physically. We have a spiritual birth. And with that, we have a spiritual interest and appetites and desires and all that I said that goes with that. Well, there's something else He tells us here. Real believers are those that are born of God. But I want you to look with me again in 1 John chapter 5 and notice the second thing. He says real believers overcome sin and Satan. That's what He says. In chapter 5, verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God, that's us, Christians, sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God, born of God, keepeth himself. And that wicked one, of course that's talking about Satan, toucheth him not. Now what's that mean? That means not that you're off limits and Satan can't touch you. It's not like you're untouchable. The word touch there means to cling to or to seize or control. He cannot get you in his clutches. You don't belong to him anymore. You're redeemed. You're God's property. Now he can tempt you. He can test you. He can try you. And he does and he will. But he can't put his clutches upon you. Neither can sin. This is what this is saying here. Not that we never sin. When it says, whoever is born of God sinneth not, it means as a practice, as an ongoing daily thing. We don't live in sin anymore. Sin is no longer a way of life. We can sin, and we do sin, but we don't want to sin. Amen? We don't want to sin. I heard a preacher one time say, he said, I sin all I want to. The truth of the matter is, I don't want to. I sin more than I want to, he said. I don't want to. We do sin, but we don't want to sin. In fact, somebody says they sin no longer. If they were to say that, they're a liar. John's already told us that in chapter 1. Anybody that says they don't sin, they're a liar. They've made God to be a liar because God says we all sin and we've all come short of His glory. But there's a difference. Once we're born again, once we're a real Christian, we no longer are under the dominion of sin. Yes, we battle with sin, and sin is a constant problem. But we don't dwell there. We don't live there. And He's also said this earlier here in this letter. Back a couple times, chapter 2 and verse 14. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. There it is. 1 John 3:9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. That is, as a way of life, as a practice. For his seed, God's nature, that's what it means, remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. So a person who's born of God, a real believer, does not have an unbroken pattern of sin. As we look back over our life, if we have not changed, if our pattern of life has not changed, there's been no real conversion. There's been no real experience with Christ. Now, the difference is we still sin, but it doesn't control us. It doesn't dominate. And Satan does not dominate. Turn to Romans chapter 6, and I want to show you how Paul goes into greater detail here. It's very helpful to see this. Romans chapter 6, where he describes this struggle. But in this struggle, it's not that we're a helpless victim, like some people make it out to be. Well, I sinned, but I just couldn't help myself. No, you can help yourself. You sin because you choose to sin. Some people say, well, the devil made me do it. No, we know that's not true. And Paul addresses that very thing. Notice the language he uses here. Notice the truth of this passage. Tremendous passage. Romans chapter 6, verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. Now, all through here, he's going to use the word servant. It's the same word that could be translated slave. The idea is control. So think of it in that term, in that way as we read through here. You were the servants or slaves of sin. You were under its bondage. You were under its control. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. He's talking about the gospel message, how you heard it, you received it, you obeyed it. You've been saved. Then he says, verse 18, being then made free from sin, that is from sin's bondage, ye became the servants, or the slaves, we might say, of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. What Paul means by that is, I'm using this analogy so you can understand this spiritual truth. I'm using this analogy to servanthood or slavery so you can understand you're no longer under the control of sin, but now you're under the control of righteousness. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is saying you're no longer under the dominion of sin and Satan. You've been set free from the clutches of that, and now you're free to live as you ought to live, as God wants you to live. This is the very reason that God saved us. Sometimes we make the mistake of thinking the only reason He saved us is to save us from hell. That's part of the process. That's the end process. But that's not it. He didn't just save us from hell. In fact, do you remember when Jesus was born, there came the prophecy from the angel to Joseph? You'll remember this from the Christmas play and the Christmas story. But sometimes we miss the significance of the statement. The angel told Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He didn't say he shall save his people from hell, though that's a part of it, but he said he shall save his people from their sins. And he does. He saves us from sin in every aspect. He saves us from the penalty of sin the moment we're saved. And then He saves us from the power of sin. We call that sanctification. And then He saves us from the very presence of sin. That's glorification. One day we're going to be out of here and we're going to be saved from the presence of sin and the possibility of sin. And that last chapter will be completed and we will be saved, thank God, from hell. But in the meantime, He is saving us from the clutches of Satan and the clutches of sin. That's a part of your birthright. And real believers understand that. And real believers live that way. That's what he says. That's what John says. We know, notice the word of certainty, that whosoever is born of God doesn't keep on sinning. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one doesn't put his grasp or his grip on him any longer. We know that we are of God. The whole world lies in wickedness. That's the world. But that's not the believer. The world lies in the control of the devil and all of his tactics and all of his control and influence, but not the believer. Listen to what it says in Galatians 1 and verse 4. Jesus gave Himself for our sins. Thank God for that. Amen? He gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. And that has impact not only that we'll be delivered physically from this world, but we're being delivered from this world even as we live. And we ought to see evidence of that, that we're gaining victory day by day. The battle's never going to be over, folks. And we'll never get to the point where we say, boy, I won't have any more battles with that temptation. You better... The Bible says, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So if you think you've got it made, you better think again, sir. There's going to be more temptation and there's going to be more attacks of the devil, but you're on the winning side. You have the power to overcome and you are not a victim. Now, this is the third thing he says here about real believers, and it is that real believers know the true God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, He began that way, you may remember, back in chapter 1. He said essentially the same thing if you look back. He said, we know that Jesus was manifested. We saw Him. And I'm summarizing here what He's saying. In chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, we saw Him. We're bearing witness to you. We have touched Him. We fellowshiped with Him. And then He comes to the very end here, and He says in verse 20, in chapter 5, we know that the Son of God is come. We have no doubts about that. We're certain about that. And has given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. Notice the word true here in verse 23 times. That we may know Him that is true. That we are in Him that is true. Even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. I think John wants us to see that word, don't you? And why is that? Because in John's day and ever since John's day, and do we ever see it in this world today? There is so much phony. There is so much fake. There is so much sham. I want the real God, don't you? I want the true Savior, don't you? And John says, this is the one and only. He says, we know Him. Now, there's two words for know. Let me point this out if I could. I'll try to explain this simply. There's two words for know. In verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come. That means we know the fact that He has come. But the second word means a knowledge of experience. That is, we know Him personally. He has given us an understanding that we may know Him in a personal relationship. And this is the blessing of all blessings in salvation. That we know God and His Son Jesus Christ. We don't just know about Him, we know Him. This is, in fact, the way Jesus described eternal life. Jesus would appreciate, I think, our songs about heaven, because after all, that's His home now, and that's our future home, and He loves the songs about heaven. But let me just remind us all that when Jesus described eternal life, He had nothing to say about heaven. Here's how He described eternal life. John 17, verse 3, Jesus said, "And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent." That's eternal life. It's not a place, it's a person. It's a relationship. It's reality. The true God and His Son. And you can't know the Father without knowing the Son. True? If you know the Son, then you also know the Father. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son. He's the only way. So we know Him. We have a relationship with Him. And then Jeremiah, what a word he said in his prophecy. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23. This is good. I love this verse, these verses, in fact. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. What do people glory in? What do they boast about? How smart they are? Their wisdom? Some of them do. Their position in life? What they've achieved? Some of them do. How much money they've got? How many possessions they've got? What fine things they have? Some of them do. But God says, don't let any person glory in any of that or all of that. He goes on to say, but let him glory, he that glorieth, glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. There's nothing to equal the fact that we know God. There's nothing to compare with that. Not to know about Him. Not to preach about Him. Not to study about Him. But to go that extra step, to be able to say, I know Him. I know Him. He's real to me. Like the psalmist says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Can you say that? I've tasted. I taste. I know. He's real to me. And we thank God. That's the greatest thing in life. Could there be anything more important than that? Well, he has one last verse, one last reminder here. And it's the fourth thing, the last thing I'll mention. It is kind of a strange verse, wouldn't you say, to end the letter? But not really. Look what he says. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Or let it be so. That's what amen means. And that's why it's good to say it after a prayer. Let it be so. It's also good to say it in church after a song, in a sermon. It's all right to say amen in the church. Amen. Some of you got that. It's all right to say amen. It's just a way of saying, let it be so. What is John concerned about? What's the last thing? Here's the Apostle John, the Apostle of love, but also the Apostle of certainty, the Apostle committed to truth. He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, John ministered in Ephesus. We know this from early church history. He was the pastor in Ephesus. Paul wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus. Paul ministered there. We know because of what's written in the book of Acts, chapter 19, when Paul went to Ephesus, that was a hotbed of idol worship. They had a temple to the goddess Diana. It was a magnificent structure. And not only did they worship there, but they had a big business built around that, just like the racetrack down here. You know, it's not just what goes on in the track, it's what goes on around the track. All the souvenirs and all. Well, that's kind of the way it was with this idol worship of Diana. They had these silver shrines, these little images. When Paul came to town, Paul came preaching, that's all a bunch of nonsense. That's basically what he said. I'm here to proclaim to you the true gospel about the true God and His Son Jesus Christ and the true way to eternal life. And all this is nonsense. And people began hearing him and believing him and being saved. And so these silver shrine makers, these silversmiths, they got all up in arms and said, this Paul's come to town, he's going to hurt our business. And so there was a big uproar. You can read about it in Acts chapter 19. So this was a place where they had real physical idols, real idol worship going on, and John knew very well, and all the New Testament world was saturated with it. Saturated with it, these idols. And maybe when you think about idols, that's what you think of. Some graven image, some molten image, some little figurine, or maybe some big statue. But that's not all the idolatry that goes on in this world. An idol when you get right down to it, is anything that takes the place of the real God. An idol is anything that represents God in an incorrect way. And this is really what I think John is getting at when he says this, keep yourselves from idols. Because he has just emphasized the true God and His true Son and true eternal life. And what he is saying is, don't let anybody change your thinking about this God. Don't let anybody change your image, your mental conception, your understanding of the true God and His Son, Jesus Christ. This is what's going on in our world today. In America and around the world, it's not so much that we're seeing these images made with hands, that where people are worshiping these images of stone or of wood. But I'll tell you what is happening, is people are making God to be something they want Him to be. That's the only explanation you can give for what's happening in churches and with religious leaders. They say, well, we're a Christian and we support homosexuality. We're a Christian church and we'll just let everybody in. We love the gays and God loves the gays. Yes, God does love the gays, but He calls the gays to repent of their sin. And what we see now is a different kind of God that people are concocting and making in their own mind. And you know people like this. You've talked to them. Just for example, when you bring up the subject of hell, if you ever bring that up, or it ever comes up in the conversation, and you talk about a lake of fire, and maybe they'll say something like this. You've heard people say this, no doubt. Well, my God would never, ever send anybody to hell or a place of eternal fire. You know what? No, their God wouldn't, because their God doesn't exist. There's no such God. It's a God of their own making. People have a God these days that's all love and all mercy and all goodness and all kindness. But we know that our real God, the true and only God, is a God of justice and a God who has anger against sin and all unrighteousness. We know that, don't we? He's a holy God as well as a merciful God. So this is what John is saying. Keep yourselves from these false concepts of God. Do you remember back when the Israelites came out of Egypt and Moses was up on the mount and Aaron made the golden calf? I think we most all know that story. Do you know what that golden calf was meant to represent? It wasn't some other God. It wasn't some foreign God. They made that golden calf to represent what they thought was their God. Moses was up on the mount, but they made the golden calf and said, these are your gods, O Israel. This is your God, O Israel. Well, God cannot be reduced in the form of a golden calf. That's ridiculous. It's equally ridiculous to make Him into some god of your own mind or your imagination. And that's what goes on. So what is He saying here? He's saying, here's the application for us. Don't let anybody, anywhere, anytime influence your thinking from the true God and the true Savior. Because only in the true God and the true Savior is there eternal life. There's no salvation. There's no hope in any other. And let me just throw this in. The job of our church, first and foremost, is to declare the true and the living God and the true and the living Savior. If we don't proclaim Him, then we failed. This is our greatest assignment. And this is where the church sometimes fails its greatest assignment. Our greatest job is to uphold the name of God, the character of God, the person of God, and His Son, Jesus Christ. And to proclaim the truth about Him. My greatest job in this pulpit is to proclaim the truth about God. And the truth about Jesus Christ. Because if you're wrong about Him, it doesn't matter what you're right about. If you're wrong about Him, you're eternally wrong. You're eternally doomed. There is no hope. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's bow. Father, thank You for reminding us what real Christians are like. And Lord, we pray that everybody here is one, a real, genuine believer. And Lord, if that's not the case, as we pray right now, only You can change that by Your work in our hearts. And Lord, I pray that You will. I pray that we will humble ourselves. Lord, in your sight, that we'll recognize our lost condition if we are lost and we need a Savior, and that we'll trust Him with all of our heart today. And we know you'll do your part. You'll give us new life. You'll give us hope. You'll give us forgiveness if we'll only trust Christ as the Savior and the Lord that He is. Be willing to turn from our sin and our way of living and our way of thinking and say, God, I ask you for mercy. Lord, whatever we need to do today, help us to do it. If we need to be saved, help us to trust Christ. If we're living in sin and need to be brought back, and maybe this is a wake-up call, then, Lord, we pray that will come to our hearts. And we'll linger no longer, charmed by the world and its fantasies and its delights. And we'll say, Lord, please forgive me. Set me on the path to live for you. Whatever the need may be, Father, in this service, would you minister and give us faith and give us repentance and give us, Lord, a heart only for you and only for your Son, Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen. Let's stand.